Well, thank you, Sue, for reading so clearly that utterly terrifying section of the Bible. Let me add my welcome to Williams. If you're here for the first time, it's great to have you with us at St. Helens. Those who have just arrived, maybe to study in London or to work in London, or those just with us for open house. This is, I think, one of the most frightening chapters, or two chapters, in the whole of Scripture. And before I begin, I thought we should pray again. Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you that this was a vision given by you to the Apostle John. And thank you, Father, that you spoke these things for the encouragement of your people and to warn us. And so we pray that you'd give us understanding, and even these terrifying verses would be for our benefit this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Welcome. It is terrifying, and it's maybe a surprise to you if you were expecting the Bible to be full only of a kind of rose-tinted, spring lambs leaping kind of view of the world. I must admit, when I was a student, that was one of the reasons I pretty much wrote Christianity off. My own impression of Jesus had come from those kind of pictures where he was always wearing a nightie and seemed to float a couple of inches serenely above the earth, wore a fixed expression of calmness, indifferent to the horrors of the world, and would have been rated U if the film of him had been made. Well, how surprising, perhaps, to discover a chapter of the Bible that, if it were made into a film, would be rated at least 18, if not banned by the censors. What a surprise to find the Bible being so frank and upfront about the horrors of this world, and about the horrors of evil in this world. At the beginning, I need to say, as I did last week, that we need to handle this kind of part of the Bible according to its genre. So this is not documentary narrative. This is not supposed to be giving us an account of what eyewitnesses saw, or indeed what eyewitnesses will see. It's not written history in that sense. It is rather a vision. John the Apostle, while he's in exile on the island of Patmos, is given this vision of heaven open. So instead of an open house weekend, you might say this is an open heaven weekend for John. And he gets a glimpse in his vision of ultimate reality. But it does come in the form of a dream sequence. We're not supposed to imagine that this will be what it actually looks like as captured by ordinary cine film. You know, this is a CGI budget kind of dream. So I've put on the handout, it's dream, not documentary. You might say it's figurative, not Fujifilm. It's vision, not video. And then I was getting excited about these alliteration and came up with it's Pixar, not panorama. You know, some of the Pixar films, my favorite one, Monsters, Inc., a utility company that generates power by collecting the screams of children who they scare every night, or Despicable Me, a happy suburban neighborhood with flowering rose bushes and white picket fences, underneath which is the hideout of a supervillain surrounded by minions who plans to steal the moon. I mean, this is a film that we kind of all enjoy, and it's in a kind of fantasy genre. It doesn't bother us that people in Monsters, Inc. have one eye and are spherical, because it's a kind of vision. It's a portrayal in some ways of real themes about the world. That's what makes Pixar so popular, but in a fantastical way. Pixar, not panorama. But then I thought about it, and I thought, Andrew, it's not really Pixar, is it? Two big differences. This is reality. It's being described in a fantasy way, but it isn't a fairy story. This is reality depicted pictorially in imagery. And it's also not a Pixar, because it would never be given a U certificate. And it's probably a relief to some of the parents here that your children have gone out next door even before the reading. Just to persuade you, there are Christians who want to take this very literally, just to persuade you that really we can't do that. It just doesn't make sense to read it in terms of chronological sequence. For example, in chapter 9, verse 4, there's a prohibition against harming the grass. But in chapter 8, verse 7, all of the grass is already burnt up. In chapter 8, verse 10, a star falls from heaven. But previously in chapter 6, verse 12, all of the stars have already fallen from heaven. It just doesn't make sense in terms of sequence. It's not a sequence of things as they will happen. It's a sequence of visions as John sees them. And rather than trying to decode all the images in weird and wonderful ways, and still less to imagine that we will really encounter these locusts with women's hair and lion's teeth and breastplates of iron, and rather than trying to render exactly what they'll be like and imagining that if you're around at the right time you can capture it on your iPhone camera, we need to realize that most of the imagery, if not all of the imagery, is drawn from the Old Testament. John is collecting together from the Jewish scriptures some of the most vivid images he can find with which to portray for us reality as it actually is. And so you'll find in the book of Amos the book of Joel, a promise of locusts. You'll find in the prophet Ezekiel coals being scattered from God's chariot. You'll find in the book of Exodus the sun being turned dark, a plague of huge hailstones. All these images drawn from the Jewish scriptures and now woven together into a terrifying vision. It is reality, but it's not to be taken literally as a kind of video picture of reality. So with that proviso at the beginning, let's dive in. And we begin at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Last week we had the seven seals, also fairly terrifying. And just before the seven seals, we read about the incense of the prayers of the saints rising up to heaven. And as the prayers reach God, then the seals are opened. And it's the same here. The incense reaches heaven, and then the trumpets are blown. In other words, it's the prayers of God's oppressed people that seem to trigger the whole of the vision we're about to read. And that is very much the setting of Revelation. Revelation was written at a time of great persecution. It's introduced right at the beginning as a letter from John, a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. If being a Christian for you in London is fairly easy, then you would have found it difficult to relate to the audience that John was first writing to. For them, being a Christian was about tribulation. It was about enduring patiently. He was writing to an audience not dissimilar to those Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq, with some of the monstrous things that reach our ears that are happening there. Suffering Christians, persecuted Christians, martyred Christians, and they call out to God, God, please hear us, please have mercy on us, please be mindful of our suffering. How long, O Lord, we read last week, how long until you bring judgment and avenge us for this suffering? And this prayer reaches God in heaven, and that is the trigger for all that happens. So I've said, if you look at the handout there, you'll see an outline of where we're going. Point one, God hears the prayers of his oppressed people. And point two, he therefore, in response to those prayers, he therefore subjects the world to terrible judgments in this age. Did you notice the connection between verses 4 and 5? Verse 4, there's a bowl of incense that rises to heaven from the hand of the angel. Then the angel takes the same censer that had been filled with prayers and fills it with coals, with fire, and throws it on the earth. As the prayers of God's oppressed people reach him in heaven, he then turns in anger against the world and imposes terrible judgments. Here is Paul writing to the Thessalonians, saying the same theological truth in easier to understand words. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering, since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's mindful of the prayers of his people, and he will respond in judgment against those who afflict them. Much of the imagery here is drawn from the book of Exodus, a plague of hailstones, the sun going dark, the water becoming undrinkably bitter, and so forth. I think it's carefully chosen by John. Exodus, a book in which God's oppressed people cry out to him, and God hears their prayers, and he afflicts their oppressors, Pharaoh, with many plagues of exactly this kind. God's people cry out to God, and therefore he inflicts the world with these terrible judgments. Now, we're going to spend much of our time in this sermon on the judgments. They are the most terrifying thing, the sounding of six trumpets. And there is some confusion about exactly what period of history this trumpet sounding refers to. And there's the three views. I'm going to share all of them with you. And then I'll steer a course that is my best guess going through them. Some people take what they call the preterist view. That is to say, the word preterist just means pastist or historic view. That is to say that John is writing about things, all of which would have happened within the first century shortly after he wrote. So we're to understand these as referring to events of the persecution of the church by the early Roman emperors, perhaps, or by the early Jewish establishment opposed to the gospel. Then there is the futurist view. And the futurist view says that this is all about some future end of the world time, the coming of the Antichrist, some particular period of great tribulation, even more than we experience now. And so perhaps we're supposed to be still waiting until this begins to happen. So all in the past, the preterist view, all in the future, the futurist view. And then there's the idealist view, which isn't to say this is ideal, but to say it's kind of representative of the suffering that is normal for Christians throughout this whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. I always like to have my cake and eat it where I can, theologically, and I think something of all three is right. Preterist, pastist, because undoubtedly this did have an immediate meaning for those that John first wrote to, these churches in Turkey, in places like Ephesus and Pergamon, Laodicea, Thyatira, and so on. But futurist, in that there do seem to be some things we're still waiting for. It's hard to know exactly which things are now and which things are future. But idealist, in that much of this is typical of what we experience now. And I think if you were to tone down the imagery, then there's not that much difference between reading chapter 8 and chapter 9 and watching the news most weeks on your television. It's a different take on it, it's a different perspective on it, but much the same kind of horrors. In other words, the Bible isn't being deliberately kind of scaremongeringly horrific. It is being realistic about this world. Well, let's dive in and look at some of the trumpets. God hears the prayers of the saints. He's angry at the oppression of his people, and he turns his anger on the world. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Trumpets 1-4, a curse on creation. The first angel blew his trumpet. There followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Again, imagery from the Exodus plagues. These were thrown upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. The green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. Again, the first plague in the book of Exodus. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. A third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. The people died from the water because it had been made bitter. You remember Moses encountered some undrinkable water in the wilderness, and God instructed him to throw in some wood, and the wood made the bitter water sweet. Well, this is that blessing now reversed. And now some wood is falling into sweet water, and it becomes undrinkably bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. A third of their light might be darkened, a third of the day might be kept from shining. Just like the ninth Exodus plague, the plague of darkness. God's judgment, just like against the Pharaoh who had oppressed his people, now directed against all of creation. I don't think this can be a reference to the final judgment, because you'll notice repeatedly, again and again and again, a third of this, a third of that, a third of the other. This is not the full final destruction on the day the Lord Jesus ushers in a heaven and a hell. This rather is God's present anger directed against a world that rejects him and persecutes his people. Again, from a part of the Bible easier to understand, Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God, the anger of God is being revealed from heaven, present tense, against the ungodliness and wickedness of men. Romans chapter 8, God has subjected the creation to futility. Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the ground because of you. These are familiar themes in the Bible, but portrayed in graphic ways. The creation itself is under the judgment of God for our spurning of him and the persecution of his people. Not so different to what you read in the news. A tsunami, an earthquake, a famine, a creation fighting against mankind. In fact, John was writing his vision only a few years after 79 AD, the eruption of Vesuvius, that destroyed Pompeii. Just a little while after that, with these images clear in his mind. But things get, I think, more frightening, if they could do so, as we go into chapter 9. And a warning that it's going to be more frightening, verse 13, I looked, I heard an eagle crying, a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels were about to blow. You thought numbers 1 to 4 were frightening, says the angel. No, it's about to get more frightening. Woe to you on account of this. And so the fifth angel blew his trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. From the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Again, the imagery is difficult, but it's drawn from elsewhere in the Bible. And the clues are that we're speaking about Satan and his forces. Isaiah uses the image of a star fallen from heaven for the king of Babylon. Babylon in Revelation will represent evil manifests. Well, the king of Babylon, like a falling star. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And Jesus himself says in Luke's gospel that he saw Satan fall like lightning, or perhaps like a comet, from heaven. Luke chapter 10, verse 12. The clues are this is describing evil, the prince of evil, the king of evil, Satan. And as the trumpet blows, Satan is given the key of this pit that he can open. Notice in Revelation, always God in charge even of evil. Not that God and evil are the same. There's no hint that God approves of or delights in what Satan does. But what Satan does, even what evil may bring, always under the control of God, he is given the key. And yet as he opens it, untold horrors pour out. Locusts that are like scorpions. Locusts with this grotesque picture. Verse 7, prepare to battle on their heads with crowns, with human faces, women's hair, lion's teeth, iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings like that many chariots with horses rushing into battle with tails and stings like scorpions. with their power to hurt people for 5 months in their tails. It is meant to be terrifying. And then verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he's called Apollyon. Your footnote tells you that the word means destroyer. But also Apollo, Apollyon. Apollo was the name of the god worshipped by many in the ancient world. In the context this was first written into, Apollo, who made his symbol, that of the locust, we discover from ancient archaeology, and who the Emperor Domitian claimed as his, well, the Emperor Domitian claimed to be an incarnation of him. Emperors, as you know, had rather high view of themselves, and they thought they were gods, and it was the god Apollo with the locust symbol that Domitian chose. Domitian, who brought some of the greatest persecution against God's people. You see, I think there's something to be said for the "this is fulfilled in the first century" reading and the images that would have made sense to its original readers, and yet also typical for what happens throughout history. So satanic evil doesn't necessarily mean that God actually that Satan actually turns up looking like a locust and a scorpion, like in a horror movie. It might be that he turns up looking like an emperor, looking like a warlord, looking like a destructive political force. As we go on in Revelation, we'll find that Babylon is unmasked under many guises, not all of them supernatural as they look in appearance, but things like political tyranny, things like godless compromise, the seduction of immorality. But for this period, Satan, given free rein, allowed to inflict on the earth many wounds. Again, I don't think, if you strip back the imagery, you turn down the kind of graphics, not so very different to what we watch on the news each day. Gets more terrifying. If it could do so, chapter 9, verse 12, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes still to come. So the first four trumpets, then the fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. If it could be, it's even more terrifying. Mounted troops along the side of the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates was in the middle of Babylon. Babylon was the country, of course, that took Israel into exile. It comes to symbolize all of evil and rebellion against God. The four angels along the border with Babylon release their troops. Verse 16, twice 10,000 times 10,000. I make that 200 million. 200 million mounted horsemen coming to kill a third of mankind. It is terrifying. And it says to us, God is angry, rightly angry, at the way in which we've rejected him and the suffering which the world imposes on his people. God is angry. Maybe there's even a clue in that warning, woe, woe. Do you remember Jesus himself pronounced blessings and woes? Blessings for anyone in the world who would receive him and his salvation. But woe, says Jesus, specifically on those who've spurned him and rejected him. That's a theme that, again, we saw last week, will come again in Revelation. God is not taking pleasure in bringing judgment and anger on the world. He's offered salvation, rescue, for all who would turn to him. Blessings for those who would call out to him. But woe to those who would reject him. Woe, woe. And then astonishingly, this conclusion, chapter 9, verse 21. Or 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, of their sexual immorality, of their thefts. Isn't that astonishing? You would think, wouldn't you, that a world given over to such environmental catastrophe tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanoes, famines. You think that a world in which evil is so plainly unleashed and destructive, political regimes, terrible abuses, child exploitation was in our papers not so long ago, political corruption, ISIS on the march. You would think it would be obvious to the world that something is terribly wrong with the world in which we live. You think people would ask the question instinctively, maybe the God who rules this world is unhappy with us that we should live in such hard times. You'd think people would come to their senses and urgently repent to seek mercy from the one true and living God. But astonishingly, they don't. The rest of mankind did not repent. They didn't repent of their idols, their murders, their sorceries, their immorality, their thefts. And one of the things that most astonishes me about the news is how at the same time we can have portrayed on our screens the horrors of a society going down the tube and a world in real turmoil, and then see on the same screen incredible optimism about the progress of mankind, incredible self-confidence in our nation as we abandon God, in our ability to fix everything. And you think, how long can we hold together this optimism and this obvious chaos and horror? And Revelation says, well, people won't repent. Even as God displays his anger, people harden their hearts, they will not repent. Again, so like the book of Exodus, from which much of this imagery is drawn. God sends the plagues, the hail, the blood, the darkness, and still Pharaoh will not repent. Well, you might think things have got as bad as they could get, but not quite. We're skipping over chapter 9 and 10 to look at next week. Chapter 10, 11 to look at next week. But if you just look at the end of chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 14, we pick up our theme again. The second woe have passed. Soon the third woe will come. Probably at this stage you're thinking, I can bear almost no more of this. Please stop. We've had six trumpets. We've had warnings. The first woe will be awful, and it was. The second will be worse, and it was. And now the third woe, and we're expecting a terrible evil. But instead we get a surprise. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven. The last time we had the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, a shocked silence. But now the seventh trumpet and loud voices in heaven, and they say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the end of Satan's dominion on the earth. The end of evil being able to exist unrestrained in human society. Now the Lord Jesus on the throne, and the kingdom of the world is his kingdom, and he reigns. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Interesting little note there. God was described earlier in Revelation as the one who is and was and is to come. Now he's just the one who is and who was, because he has come. As we look at the end of this vision in the future, where verse 18, the nations raged, but your anger came. The time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers. As we look at the news, we find terrible, terrible turmoil. It's supposed to be a wake-up call to repent, but many won't, and plough on regardless. But the great news throughout Revelation is that we always look a little bit further into the future. We see the terrible turmoil, but we always glimpse just beyond it. And here, as we're expecting things to get still worse, the trumpet sounds to remind us where the whole thing is headed. The end of destruction, the destruction of the destroyers, the end of evil, the Lord Jesus reigning. And so Revelation wants to say to those who trust in Jesus, hold on, keep holding on. God will avenge you. God will repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. There will be justice. And actually, even now on your television screens are signs of God's terrible indignation against evil. Surely time to repent, but some won't repent. Some will continue to shake their fists in the face of God and continue to spout optimism about human progress and the march of secularism and how we can fix everything ourselves, irrespective of the evidence. But in the end, Christian, hold on. In the end, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Bible isn't rose-tinted or naive. Thank you, it describes reality as it is. Thank you, Father, for showing us this week how angry you are at the rebellion of mankind against you. How angry you are at the news of ISIS in Syria and Iraq, the Christians who are being martyred weekly. Thank you, Father, you're not calmly indifferent to this, that you mind about this. And Lord, as we look at our news, help us to understand that this is not a world that's going well, but a world with which you're angry. And yet we praise you, Lord, that for those who trust you, there is the certain future of your kingdom and the destruction of the destroyers. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.